The title of the message this morning is Out of Every Nation Under Heaven. Acts chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The message will be on verses 5 to 13. We preached verses 1 through 4 last Sunday. You know, one day we're going to be singing in heaven. And here's the song that we're going to be singing. Here are some of the words to the song we're going to be singing. We'll be singing this to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is the Messiah. Imagine this. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. We already have the words to one of the songs we're going to sing. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. All nations will be represented in heaven, and all of us will sing together in heaven. Our missionary efforts are not in vain. Perhaps you heard about the Christian who was against foreign missions, but somehow happened to be attending a missions conference in a church. And when they began to pass the offering plate for missions, he told the usher, "I don't believe in missions." And the usher said, "Well, then take something out for yourself. It's for the heathen." That's just a joke. It's not actually true, but I think it says something. That some people say, "I'm not for missions." How can you be a Christian and not be supportive of missions? How can you be a Christian and not be involved in faith promise giving? How can you do that? How can you not be giving not just money, but even of yourselves to foreign missions? Now here we are in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We'll be reading. I'd like you to stand in honor, respect to God's word as I read these 13 verses, Acts chapter 2. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." How many of them were there? 120. We have about 80. Think about, I always like to put things to where we are. Think about this number of people, add about 40 more. That's how many people were in that one room. "They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now here we see in verses 1 through 4 the promise fulfilled. The promise of what? The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You have in verse 1 the time of the fulfillment. In verses 1 and 2, you have the place of the fulfillment. In verses 2 to 4, you have the experience of the fulfillment. You'll see that in verse 2, there was an audible experience. They heard a sound. You'll see in verse 3, there was a visual experience. They saw the tongues. There appeared. And you'll see in verse 4, there was a verbal experience. They began to speak. Now verses 5 through 13. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men," out loud with me please, "out of every nation under heaven." So out of every nation under heaven, there were men, Jews, devout men. "Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, 'Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God.' And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." Lord, I pray your blessing upon this message as we look at this passage today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. We are looking at the promise displayed. We saw the promise fulfilled last week, verses 1 through 4. Now the promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is on display for everybody to see. The promise was displayed to the disciples by what they experienced. Something audible, something visual, and something verbal. But the verbal part of it wasn't something that they experienced alone. Now, everybody else is going to experience the verbal as well. Not in speaking, but in hearing their own languages. Although they're in a house, verse 2, when they are baptized in the Holy Spirit, apparently now they spill out into the streets and begin to move toward the temple. Last week, remember, we saw in Luke chapter 24, they were going back and forth to the temple. Why are they going toward the temple? Perhaps right at this moment, because they have recognized that they have the power to speak in other languages. They knew it was a special Jewish festival. Remember, this is Pentecost. And Pentecost would bring crowds, hundreds, thousands of pilgrims and worshipers to the city of Jerusalem, literally from all over the then known world. You see, the gift of tongues that is given to these disciples who are in this one room was not for them to have a party together and revel in their newfound ability and go, "Hey, this is cool." And the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are given today, and I believe tongues have ceased, but the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given are not for you to revel in them and to see how cool you are. They are for other people, other believers. The gift of tongues was for unbelievers. Thus, the sound like wind that they heard and the tongues they saw distributed like fire to each of them becomes a verbal experience. Now they are able to speak in other languages. And this is witnessed by men other than the disciples. Let's see who these men are. So we see in verses 5 through 12, the spectators of this display. Two things about these spectators. Number one, these spectators had devout character. Notice how they're described in verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men." Jewish men, students of the Old Testament, students of the law of Moses, men who knew the ceremonies, they knew the feasts, they knew the sacrifices. They did not need to be convinced that man had been created by God, and yet they're unaware or ignorant of Jesus Christ as the substance of the sacrifices they have been offering. Here they are practicing that which is a shadow of something to come. They're sacrificing lambs and so forth. And yet, had they not heard John the Baptist? Had they not heard of him say, because they're from foreign countries? Had they not heard it said that he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world"? These men had not experienced the grace of God. And yet they're described as what? Devout men. These are Jews, but they're devout men. Literally, that means God-fearing. So much so that they are God-fearing that they make a dangerous, treacherous, long journey to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't have airplanes back in this day. They didn't have cars. Imagine how long that would have taken them to come from Rome, Cappadocia, which is modern-day Turkey. You've got many of these nations that are there in modern Turkey. We're going to see that in a few minutes. From as far east as possibly, listen, India. God-fearing men. That word devout is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 about Simeon. Remember when Mary and Joseph brought the infant baby Jesus into the temple, and there was Simeon. And Simeon, it says this, was a devout man, same word, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. He took the infant Jesus into his arms and blessed God. Simeon was a devout man. Let's look and see where else that word devout is used in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, Stephen has just been stoned. And the Bible says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You see, these are God-fearing Jews. They're not saved. Do you get that? These men were not saved, and yet they're God-fearing. They're devout men, and yet they disagreed with the action of the Sanhedrin who just had Stephen stoned. And one other time that word is used in the book of Acts. It's found in chapter 12 and verse 22, where one Ananias, the one who laid his hands upon Saul's eyes so that he would see, he is described as a devout man according to the law, having a good report of the Jews. Here's the point I want to make here. You can be a devout, God-fearing man and know nothing of the grace of Jesus Christ. You can be in your sins, on your way to hell, and be devout. I think had most believers today, who are so undiscerning, had they met these men, they would have said, well, they must be Christians. They fear God. Folks, listen to me. You can fear God and not be a Christian. You can have a very reverential fear of God and not be a Christian. Now, I believe that if you have that fear of God and you're searching for God, you will find him. But I find it so interesting that these men were not saved. So in a world today, we would see somebody like this, and you know what we would do? We would neglect to give them the gospel, saying, well, they must be Christians. Look at the way they live. You know what? We should never hesitate to ask somebody who even acts like a Christian, are you truly a Christian? And can you give me your testimony? Can you tell me what it takes for someone to be saved? How do you know that your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? So often we neglect to ask other people who we just assume are Christians. No true Christian will ever be offended for you to ask him about his or her own salvation. Would you be offended if somebody walked up to you on the street and said, are you a Christian? You know what I would do? I would answer their question, and I would rejoice in the fact that somebody asked me. I told you the story of my wife and I when we took that cruise a couple of years ago for our 25th anniversary. And one morning I was having my devotions out in the open, but in a quiet place. And I had my Bible open, and I was reading my Bible. And I heard this voice, what think ye of Christ? You know what I said? Who do you think you are asking me something like that? I'm being facetious, okay? I did not say that. It was like, somebody's asking me about my salvation. And I was able to say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is my Savior. And the 90-some-year-old man stuck his hand out and said, praise God, I found a Christian brother. I wasn't offended. And folks, neither should you be offended. And therefore, neither should you hesitate to ask somebody. You say, well, somebody walks into this church, they must be a Christian. Don't ever assume that. Always be willing to ask somebody, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And I wouldn't even go with a yes-no question like that. I would go with, what is your relationship with God? What is your relationship with God? These spectators had devout character. Secondly, these spectators had diverse backgrounds. The language groups are named. All these 16 names that we read, Parthians, Medes, and so forth, all of these are named, making it very obvious that the fact that real languages are being spoken, this is not ecstatic speech. Are you listening? Because there are those today who believe that you can speak in tongues and it's ecstatic speech where you don't even know what you're saying and nobody else knows what you're saying, and somehow that is praising God. When these tongues were spoken, the very countries and regions and cities are named and men are hearing there the word of God, the wonderful praises of God spoken in languages that they understand. It is not ecstatic speech. So you have these nations and these cities and these regions that are geographically arranged around Judea. So Judea is one of the places mentioned, but we're going to start with the east. And in the east, you have the Parthians. Parthia was east of the Euphrates River all the way to India. The Parthians inhabited that area. Secondly mentioned are the Medes, the inhabitants of a nation called Media. Then the Elamites, inhabitants of the region east of the lower Tigris Valley. This is right today where Babylon, where Iraq is. Parthians, a lot of where Iran is today. Mesopotamia, right there where Babylon is, the country between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's the home country of Abraham. You'll see that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. So there's the east countries, regions, and cities. Then we go north. Cappadocia. That's a province in the interior of Asia Minor. The recipients included those to whom Peter wrote his first epistle. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he is writing to the people in Cappadocia. The second place mentioned is Pontus, a district in northeastern Asia Minor. Also recipients of Peter's first epistle. Asia, a Roman province in western Asia Minor. All of this is modern day Turkey today. Asia, where the seven churches of Revelation were located, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. Phrygia, verse 10, a large district in central Asia Minor. Pamphylia, a province along the Mediterranean seacoast of Asia Minor. All five of these, modern day Turkey, north of Judea. Then we go south. You'll see Egypt named in North Africa. Philo, an Alexandrian Jew himself, estimated in AD 38, very close to the time this is taking place, that there were about 1 million Jews in Egypt. Folks, get that, 1 million Jews in Egypt. Libya, verse 10, a district in North Africa near Cyrene, where Libya is today. Number 3, Cyrene, an important Greek city in North Africa, west of Egypt, and then Arabians, south and east of Israel. Then we go west, Rome. And notice what it specifies there in verse 10. Strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. We start in verse 5 saying these men are Jews, devout men, and then you get to verse 10, Jews and proselytes. Proselytes are converts to the Jewish religion. So not born a Jew, but converted to the Jewish religion. Strangers or visitors from the capital city of the Roman Empire, some being Jews, others proselytes, converts to Judaism. And then you get to Crete, inhabitants of the island west in the Mediterranean Sea, all are Jews or proselytes from every nation under heaven. That word nation is where we get our word ethnicity. Every ethnicity, no doubt all ethnic backgrounds are represented. How did these Jews get to be all over the world like this? Go back in history, Old Testament, 722 BC, Assyria was taken captive. 586 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, taken captive. Jews are being dispersed. Persecutions start begin taking place. Jews are being dispersed literally all over the then known world. But providentially, these nations have come back by these men, these Jews, these proselytes, they've come back to Jerusalem. Why? They're expecting a Messiah. And what does Peter begin to preach in verse 14? He preaches the Messiah. These men receive the gospel, as we see later on in this chapter. And then what do they do? they return to their own country with the gospel. Do you see what God is doing here? Providentially, these men have come to Jerusalem. They hear the gospel. Many of them get saved. And now they go back. And they take the gospel with them, literally all over the then known world. Now, Peter, as he preaches his message here, doesn't start with creation. Why? These men are Jews. They understand creation. They believe that God created the world. And yet, later on in Acts, Paul begins to preach in a pagan city called Athens, Greece. And he begins with creation with these men. You're worshiping an unknown God. Peter would never say that. They knew who God was. They have their Old Testament. Paul begins to preach and says, you are worshiping an unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God that you are worshiping. And he begins to talk about creation. What does that teach us? That when you witness, you need to take into account the background of the person you're witnessing to. Jesus had commanded these disciples to be his witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. And they began to reach those who came to them from other nations. I just find that so interesting. God brings, to start with, the nations to them. What is it about the United States of America that we find so unique? This nation is a nation of immigrants. God has brought so many people to the United States of America from every nation, literally, in our world. What do we do with those who are here? You say, well, some of them are here illegally, yes? And it's wrong, it's unlawful. Well, therefore, I'm not going to witness to them, really? Really? They need the gospel like anybody else. Give them the gospel. Tell them that what they're doing is wrong. They go back to their own country, and the gospel spreads. Folks, do you realize what God is bringing to us right here in Greeley, Colorado? You walk down the street and you see Somalians. I hate the fact that they're here, you might say. They need the gospel. You need to give them the gospel. There's 194 nations in the world today. 194. Secular colleges bring many nations to our city. UNC. We need to reach them with the gospel. So here we have these spectators who have diverse backgrounds. Well, let's go to the second thing that we need to see under this display. We see, secondly, the description of the display. In other words, how is what is being displayed described? You see, the display of this Holy Spirit baptism is described as including, number one, the speaking. The languages that the Spirit-filled disciples spoke were, number one, second languages. It says in verse 4, other tongues. Normally, you have to learn another language. And I say normally because there's an exception at this point, at this time in history. This is a miracle. Other tongues. The word other means other of a different kind, different from my own. And this utterance, according to verse 4, is granted by the Holy Spirit. These are real languages, but unlearned languages. Second languages. Some of you have a second language. How many of you speak a second language? I know Imelda does. When you came to the United States, Imelda, did you just know English right off?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, she did. Okay, you've got that set, but she had to learn that language. Daryl speaks a second language. Summer speaks. You know what? You had to learn that. And that's hard, especially some of the things that we say that don't necessarily make sense to a foreigner. Okay? We're going to talk about that in a minute. Second languages. This was a second language to the disciples, and they didn't have to learn it. Utterances granted to them by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they were recognizable languages. Verse 6 says, each man heard his own language. The reason I point this out is because some people teach that the miracle was in the hearing, not in the speaking. But go back to verse 4. It is not in the hearing, it's in the speaking. He began to speak with other tongues. Not only did they hear their own language, they heard, get this, their own dialect in that language. His own language, verse 6, that word language, and our own tongue, verse 8, that word tongue, are both the same word. Here's the Greek word. See if you recognize it in our language today. Dialectos. What is that? Dialect. They heard the gospel right down to their very own dialect. They heard the dialect of their language. Years ago, I took a course in college. I was a sophomore, called Voice and Diction. Do you notice how I said voice and diction? Because every time I say that, I remember, I need to say the D in and. And I need to say the D in diction. And I need to say this in voice and diction so that people can understand me. It was a course where we had to be very particular in what we said so that people could hear the plosives, the D, the P, the D, the B, and all those. Okay? So to make sure that people can understand what we're saying. And I needed that course. I probably still need it. One of the things the teacher got on my case about was you speak too fast. I still do. Why? I have a lot to cover, so keep going with me here, okay? Voice and diction. They required us to purchase what was called then the NBC Handbook of Pronunciation. In other words, we had to learn how to speak the general American dialect, which means that there are other dialects in the United States of America. Have you ever heard of the Southern dialect? When you meet my father-in-law, you know that there's another dialect. What did you say, sir? Okay, there's another dialect. The word used here, they heard in their own language and in their own tongue. They heard it in their own dialect. So not just a language where they go, okay, now he's kind of rough. He's kind of rusty with our language. No, folks, down to the very pronunciation. Down to the very vocabulary. The Holy Spirit is giving them the power to speak in a language where they're going, unbelievable. I am hearing it, not just the general American dialect. I am hearing my Southern twang. I'm hearing it. I can understand Jan Lemons when she comes from Texas, and I can understand Brenda when she comes from New England with those different dialects. There's other dialects such as British, South African, Australian. I'm quoting from the NBC Handbook of Pronunciation. The three main dialects used in the United States and Canada are frequently referred to as A, New England or Eastern, B, Southern, C, Western, Middle Western, or General American. Here's something you can be proud of here in Colorado. You speak the General American dialect. This is important because sometimes you have a word like E-C-O-N, O-M-I-C-S. Some of you would pronounce that economics. Others would say, no, that's economics. Right there, you've got a problem with dialect or a difference in dialect. Do you do it with a long E or a short E? You say you're getting really picky here. That's because the Holy Spirit was picky. And this is what is so interesting. That God, when he gave the power to speak these other dialects, it wasn't just something that people had to squint to understand. The Holy Spirit gave them the power to speak it as if they had been born, we're going to see. As if they had been born in that country. We're speaking it down to the very way they pronounced every word. And that's where we see, thirdly, these were established languages. Our own tongue wherein we were born. In other words, they spoke the language. They are hearing the language spoke that they had heard from the day that they were born and grew up speaking it. And these men, these women, these disciples are speaking the language as if they had been born with this language. But these men, not born into it, speak the language with the same dialect. They use the same vocabulary, the same grammar, the same pronunciation. And here's the point that is so interesting that you look and see in verse 7. What are they really surprised at in verse 7, the last part? Behold, Are not all these which speak, what is it? These are Galileans. What is it about Galileans? Well, for one thing, the Galilean dialect was widely recognized. Remember when Peter was denying Jesus Christ, somebody walked up to him and said, "You're one of his disciples." I'm quoting here from Matthew 26:73. "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." Literally, your speech gives you away. They recognized his dialect. Now, what was it about Galileans that people thought? What was it that the southern Jews, south in Israel, not southern as in the United States, but what was it that these Jews understood about the Galileans? They were backward. They were like the hillbillies. They don't know nothing. And they were viewed with contempt. In fact, they had once said in John 7:52, "Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." They were viewed in Acts 4:13 as unlearned and ignorant men. What is making these people who are witnessing this happen, these unsaved men, they're going, "These Galileans speak our language, even our own dialect. What is this?" Indeed, to confound the wise, God uses those who are not noble. He uses those who are despised to preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's the speaking. Then we see the message, verse 11. They're saying to one another, verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." What was their message? The wonderful works of God. As witnesses, they have a message. It's not just, "Oh, cool, these people have the ability to speak in a language they formerly didn't know." Instead, the speaking had a purpose to convey a message, and that message was the wonderful works of God. In other words, the ability to speak a different language did not glorify the speakers, it glorifies God. So there's the description of the display. Lastly, we see the effect of this display. Number one, it caused excitement, verse 6. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." That word "confounded" literally has the idea of amazed. They were excited. And it says that this was noised abroad. In other words, the sounds of them praising God in their own language caught their attention. If you've ever gone to a foreign country where you are alone and you don't know the language of that country. I did this years ago when I went to Europe. I was in Germany. I was in Italy. I was in, well, all the European countries pretty much. And I'd be talking to people, trying to get directions, trying to find out what's taking place, where I need to be next. I told you the story when I was in Normandy, or I was trying to get to Normandy, and I missed my train that morning. I started hitchhiking, and this man picked me up. I said, "Do you speak English?" He didn't even understand what that meant. Why should he? I'm in his country. We could not communicate. And I experienced that all throughout France. And then I got on a boat that was going to go to England. And I heard a man speaking English. You know what happened? I gravitated toward him. I found him. Didn't even know him. He didn't know me. And we began to talk as if we'd been buddies all our lives. Why? All of a sudden I hear a language I understand. Folks, these people are hearing their own tongues. They've come from all over the world. And now here's somebody speaking their own language. They gravitate toward that person. It causes excitement. Number two, it caused amazement and marveling. Verse 7. Look at that word "amazed." It's a compound word that literally means to stand out. This was outstanding. Standing to them. What stood out to them and caused them to marvel or to wonder? Ignorant Galileans are speaking other languages with precise dialect. So it caused amazement and marveling. Verse 12, it caused amazement and doubt. Here's that same word "amazed" again, to stand out, but there's that word "doubt," which means that they were perplexed. They were literally at a loss. They could not explain this. A miracle is unexplainable. The promised coming of the Holy Spirit is a miracle on display. They were all amazed and were at a loss, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Not what do these words mean, but what does this miracle of them speaking in my language, in my very own dialect, what can this mean? When it says, "What meaneth this?" it literally could be translated this way. What is willing this to be? What is desiring this to be? Perhaps they suspect that God is behind this and they're going, what is this willing to be? Because we know that the same word is used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, God who is not willing, or that who is willing that all men be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. What is this willing to be? What meaneth this? By the way, that's a phrase that opens doors for witnessing. The effect of the display, it caused excitement, it caused amazement and marveling, it caused amazement and doubt. And lastly, what does it cause in verse 13? Mocking. It says in verse 13, others. There's that word other again that means others of a different kind. In other words, these aren't devout men. These aren't God-fearing men. Others of a different kind, mocking. They're laughing at them with contempt, accusing them of drunkenness. These men are full of new wine. They're drunk. If you're going to ignore an obvious miracle, you've got to invent something that seemed plausible, and that's what they do. They began mocking. When we today in America are subjected to mocking, what does that typically do? It shuts us down. Because that's about as much persecution as we endure in this country. Somebody's laughing at me. What does that do to these disciples? What's the very first word of verse 14? Out loud, please. But Peter, he who kept his mouth shut as much as he could, lest somebody think that he knew Jesus Christ before he was crucified. Peter, who would slink away in some cases, stands up with the 11, and Peter begins to preach. One day in heaven, all of us together will sing, not just here, us here at Westside, but with people from every nation under heaven. We will sing to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Folks, don't allow skeptics and mockers to silence you. Let us instead, with the Holy Spirit's boldness, give a Bible reason to those who ask, "What meaneth this? Why do you believe what you believe?" You know, when somebody asks you that in front of other people, typically you say, "Well, I'll tell you later." Why? Why not tell them? Here's what this means. Some months ago, I was in the gym and a guy was asking me questions. And other people began walking in. I mean, he was asking me straight out things about what I believed about the Bible. So I started telling him, other men were coming in. And right in the middle of it, one of the guys behind me tapped me on the shoulder and goes like this, "Give me five." You know what? He had heard somebody give him the gospel that he probably should have been given if he was a Christian. And he was so excited that somebody was giving this man the gospel. That's in America. But that's not always what takes place. There are times when you give somebody the gospel, the people hear you doing it, and they get mad. And they begin to mock. That's when you stand up and preach like Peter preached. What has been the emphasis of these messages from the book of Acts so far? What is it? "But ye shall receive power After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Folks, it's not in my own power. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit because he indwells us. They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now they have the gift of the Spirit. And although you may not be able to speak in other tongues, you still have a tongue to speak what people all around you understand. And we need to speak it.